in his place. And that is the word of God. We are talking about God's providence, God's sovereign over all history, and the corruption of history that we are seeing, though it is not new. Our Sunday school lesson, as our brother had it for us this morning, indicated that in academia these things have been going on for a long time. What perhaps is new to us is how well established it is in pop culture, how popularly it is received and spread throughout our institutions and not just academics. I want to read for you something from maybe a source that you know, the International Movie Database. And it is in reference to the Disney film of 2014, Maleficent. And it's a summary, and it reads this way: a beautiful, pure-hearted young woman, Maleficent, has an idyllic life growing up in a peaceable forest kingdom, until one day when an invading army threatens the harmony of the land. Maleficent rises to the land's fiercest protector, to be the land's fiercest protector, but she ultimately suffers a ruthless betrayal, an act that begins to turn her pure heart to stone. Will you ever watch Sleeping Beauty the same way again? Sleeping Beauty, there is a villain, and she is a villain. Her purposes, selfish, power-hungry, threatening the lives of those around her and those she was supposed to have loved, is, after all is said and done, when we get to real history, we know that they're a victim. So who ultimately, in the story of Sleeping Beauty, is the victim? Who's the real bad guy? The betrayed, broken-hearted Maleficent, or the society that raised up such warmongering, betraying nobles as came to her pure forest land? There's something to be said about why Disney did what they did. There's something, and you're seeing this in all these backstories that are coming to us now, that you know what? It really isn't their fault. That the fault lies elsewhere. That people have been oppressed. And it is only understandable, perhaps even right. And we should not be quick to judge in history those who have raised up in violence against those who ultimately, and if you knew the backstory, were the real bad guys. Now, this is not to say that people are not impacted by the hurts done to them. But people do make choices in how they respond. And if we want to get right down to it in this new way of studying history, we must have to ask who of those invading army were hurt themselves. Was the leader of this invading army who betrayed Maleficent, was he himself in his youth somehow so offended and so hurt that it raised him up to be this war-mongering conqueror? And then, what about the one who hurt him? Were they hurt? Were they somehow offended such that they taught their child to be this, and he grew up to do this, and Maleficent did this? But ultimately, you and I know that the hunt for those who are at fault ends at a particular society in our day and age. It ends at the Judeo-Christian society that has been brought up on the Word of God. Oh, that's where it ends. That's where the fault lies. This very brief look at entertainment even and how that is used to make people think about restructuring how we understand history and what is really important in it and what has to be recast and reevaluated, what has to be molded to fit our modern therapeutic culture. How did we get here? How did we get to this place that this is so now popularly set in the mindset of culture at large, that history is a record only of wrongs and oppression? And there is, if we look at history, one kind of oppressor. And that everyone else is a victim, excusable for their actions, where we must simply understand, well, how could they ever have done anything other? Well, Carl Truman, in his, it's a long book, but it's a really wonderful book. I'm sure he would admit it wasn't exhaustive, but traces these things. The book is called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He addresses what has been a wholesale cultural shift from a shared society, that is a society that shares together some customs, some values, tied, at least supposedly, at least presented as being tied, to transcendent truth. That there is above, before, beyond, eternal, this law, this truth that is above our own experience, by which we are to gauge our own experience, that under which we are to live and build our societies. That transcendent truth in Western civilization has been the truth of God's Word. For many, it was supposedly so. That's not to say in Christendom everyone believed God's Word, but there was a general consensus that in the building of the culture and the society, we must rely upon these certain transcendent truths revealed by God, or some would say revealed by God in nature, and certainly revealed by God in Scripture. But this is rejected now. That which before was set before man for everyone to submit, we now have the felt needs, the emotional fragility that powerfully manipulate the culture in ways not before seen. So how did this happen? It happens when the idea of the transcendent truth is rejected. What is left, once you get rid of that, is what is preferable right now, what soothes us, what affirms us, what allows you to be you as you determine who you are. That is what is important. What gives us the maximum affirmation of ourselves? Affirmations like this: well, I always knew it was someone else's fault. I was right to blame where I grew up. I was right to affirm that, no, this is who I am, and who I am is good. And whatever I say and do is good because it is who I am. And there is nothing before, nothing above that can tell me otherwise. Now, finally, in this new world, I can be who I always wanted to be. And if it seems not to be going well, I can blame whoever I want to blame. Now, we have to be very careful here when we speak of these things. And unfortunately, when sometimes when Christians start talking about this therapeutic culture and this as you know, a whiny generation and all these things, we forget that there is a difference between saying that man's demand for self-affirmation, inner peace, and feeling good about oneself has taken the place of man's submission to transcendent truth. There's a difference between saying that, as we are, and saying that man should have no interest in compassion towards those who are in emotional distress, true emotional distress, who have been truly offended and wronged and hurt in real ways. Right? The Lord's providence doesn't call us, the Lord and His law rather, does not call us to be insensitive, to be harsh, to be petty or cruel, or even ourselves not to grieve when we've been hurt. Yet, the Lord's providence does not have its aim at making sure every individual is treated according to their felt needs, desired affirmations, and every challenge to their own chosen identity. God's about His glory. God's about His will, and He brings it about in His providence. And we'll see what that is in a moment. But I want you to think about the Psalms. In the Psalms, we have tales of great lament and woe. If you will, we have tales of offense and the offended. David chased around, enemies surrounding him. Israel themselves being haunted by their nations that are around them, invading armies coming into them, or tribes picking off their surrounding tribes that are on the exposed to the neighboring nations. But we don't for a moment look at that as being something that is simply whiny and complaining. And there's good reason. Because the Psalms, unlike the modern view of a therapeutic culture, that one's own self-affirmation is most important, David says this in Psalm 7, 1 through 5, and it's really important because we're going to gain from God's Word, we must gain from God's Word, and understanding how we are to even understand our emotions and real offenses. David is not setting himself up for self-affirmation. He says this, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. But then David says this in verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. That is not the words of a man who is simply seeking to translate all of reality around him to suit his own self-interest and complaint. David submits himself to the transcendent God and His truth and righteousness, and says, if I'm the one who does this, it is not likely that you will find that kind of lament, that kind of complaint lifted up by those whose only interest is their own selves. David's interest was in the righteousness of God. That is lost on modern man. It is lost in our culture, and it impacts then how history can be presented to people. Because once you've established and gotten the people to be thinking of their own offenses and their own hurts, it is easier for someone, well, let me use this example. If someone comes up to you and says, you're a Christian, why did you do what you did in the Crusades? Do you think Crusades, deliverance of Jerusalem, invading army of Muslims who have come in and taken over the respected city of Jerusalem, or do you see, oh man, those pillaging and plundering hordes of Europeans? That is not a defense of every crusade or every crusader. But it is a sense in which we are trained now, when something like that is presented and set forth, that we assume the worst. We are taught to assume the worst, because if we assume the worst, we feel so much better about why we are miserable. We are miserable because everyone in all of history has made us to be, in this time of our lives in history, miserable, oppressed, offended, and thereby excused. Not David. Not David. God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So behind all of history, God's governance is holiness, wisdom, and power. He is holy, wise, and powerful in a way that is far above what we feel things are or way they should be. God and his providence can dismantle our emotions when our emotions are set in folly and impurity. He does not give us comfort, as in Psalm 32. He did not allow David to be comfortable in his sin. Though David was expressing in his sin his own desires, that which was pleasing to him. God could make David very, very miserable as the fever heat of noonday poured upon him as he lied on his couch weeping. David realized that God in his providence wasn't there to simply coax him, coddle him in his self-desires. Now, God's word, as the God of providence, has something to say when he, in that holy, wise, and providential governance, chooses to allow someone, or many people, to pursue their own lusts and desires according to their wants. It is called in Romans 1, given over to a depraved mind. When we are allowed that pursuit, when we are allowed to simply see ourselves always as victims, simply concern ourselves with our own self-interests, our own authenticity, without the coaxing of the conscience or the pricking of the conscience, without the constant reminder of God by his word or by his works and of providence generally, then we are given over to a depraved mind. When you look at history, now there are certainly many things that ought to impact our emotions. There have been many injustices. In fact, I was looking on the internet. There's a site that has, when you went through high school, you've seen these photographs. They're photographs of the Pacific in World War II, Nazi Germany, the concentration camps, images that you will recall to mind because you've seen them, and they are horrendous. There are images. There has been injustice, cruelty. There has been immorality, part of the life in a fallen world since the fall. But how are they to be judged if there is no transcendent truth? They can only be judged by a standard. And we, who as Christians have the mind of God, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ, are to be able to see those things and discern them and understand them properly in their context and grieve. This is what man does to man. Now, your neighbor who accepts the corruption of history as is done today, while they may think this is serving a particular purpose of affirming them and their own ideas and their own self-identity, will not be well. They won't be well. It's not enough for us to simply understand that they're wrong. It's simply not enough to understand that this corruption of history really has behind it a real evil pursuit. We as Christians, when we're not looking just at groups, we're looking also at individuals. that it will not, they won't be well. If you've ever really gotten to talk to someone who shares that view of the corruption of history, that it is all an oppression and they are simply victims of a long history of oppression, particularly in our nation, do you really find them to be happy, well people? It's one thing to put on the image of being happy and content and well ordered in their lives. But when God says in Romans 1 that he gives them over, he doesn't give them over to joy and contentment. No one can really escape themselves. The bitterness that is sown in the corruption of history, mistrust that is sown there, paranoia that is sown there, comes with a bit of the suppression of our own guilt, nevertheless leaves them ready to be a victim, but never a forgiven sinner. Is it really well to go through our lives believing that history up to this point has set us as merely oppressed victims? And if it does, how will we ever know what it's like to be a forgiven sinner if nothing is our fault? So long as this understanding rejects the transcendent God who has given his law as a standard for all time, there can really be no joy. Do we look like a happy nation? Do we look like a glad people? Living our lives with this serenity and contentment and peace that this newfound understanding of history has brought to us. Well, it happens. It happens when the transcendent truth of God is overturned and rejected, so that there is no transcendent truth but just what is now. But it also happens, and we're seeing this you hear about the new robot? What is it? Who's the guy that has built this? It just came out. It's a robot that will be able to serve in your homes. Musk? Is it Elon that did this? It just came out. It's kind of... Technology and science become idolized, and when technology and science becomes idolized, we get to a point where what has preceded cannot be possibly as good. Let me explain a little bit. Technology science now flow with an understanding that has been granted to us, or we've inherited from Charles Darwin and a philosopher named George Friedrich Hegel. And it is a philosophy and an understanding that technology and science, really putting them two together, have always a positive progress. So that, because it is positive progress, we, mankind, must leave behind what was physically, philosophically, morally, and scientifically inferior. So history is a record of inferior people. Inferior ways of thinking. And in recent history, Western civilization, what has that thinking been based upon? God's Word. Understanding of a true and living God. Whether it was a true belief and faith in Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture, nevertheless, it was still this understanding that even for the deists, that there's a God and there are these laws, and that all of mankind, to live right, to live well, has to be under them and submit to them. But morality and philosophy and just like as technology and science, they change for the better. The history of society, we are now told is simply full of taboos, what you cannot do. thinkers before our modern historians, or those who now corrupt history. People before us were never advanced enough to tear down this former understanding of a transcendent God and His law. Because God, the God of these people that believed in Him, had forbidden this. Or they believe that God has not made these new advancements possible. So that we were always told we shouldn't do this and we can't do that. But now we are free of the limitations of historical taboos and can do what we want. You know, today, we can give two women a child through science. Take the ovary, take the seed, create, then put the child, put that into the woman, and she can have a child. It can be their child. You can take hormones, you can have surgical procedures, scientific advancement, technology, and you can change the appearance of one who is male to a female or female to a male. We have the science and technology. We have the medical ability to do all kinds of things now that we didn't before. Therefore, we are more liberated. The generally previous Christian informed society had blocked the earnest desire of men and women to be who they want to be and have what they want to have. And if we can do something with our technology, if we can do something with our science, there is no reason at all not to do it. Therefore, history must be an enemy. History must be a record of those who would not allow to be done what we have all along wanted to do, and not allowed us to be what we have all along wanted to be. Now, this is not the first time. It's interesting. Machen, back in the 1920s, said the big threat, you know, the tyranny that is coming upon us, and he wasn't thinking necessarily of Europe, and though militarism in Europe was certainly growing, Prussia. He said it's the tyranny of the scientists. And by that, he accepted that already social sciences were received as much as the hard sciences. You know, exploration, examination, testing, repetition, all those things. Now social scientists are received as just as much a scientist as someone who is at work in the hard work of physics and examining things that are before us materially. The science of the mind, the science of the soul. That these scientists would really give us a run. But today is not the first time those who believe themselves advanced technologically, scientifically, have messed with history to undermine culture. Nancy Piercy and Charles Thaxton, and it's a great book. It's called The Soul of Science, Christian Faith and Natural Philosophy. It's not a big book at all, but it is well worth reading. Because you and I even grew up in the times when the Middle Ages were called the what? The Dark Ages. Nothing good happened in the Dark Ages. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. They argued that Enlightenment philosophers, 1600s to 1700s, that their primary tactic was to portray the Middle Ages, the time of Christian dominance, as a backward and superstitious era. Now, do we hear that same thing today? Yes, we do. We hear that very same thing. They wanted to replace Christianity as the dominant influence in life. They wanted to overthrow it, to mock it, to make it irrelevant. And they conclude, in dealing with just the Enlightenment philosophers, they conclude this: the Enlightenment historians were not objective researchers. They were polemicists for secularism. They weren't doing real history. They were polemicists for their advancements and to do away with a Christian culture that heretofore had dominated Western civilization. Now they wanted to discard it, and the best way to discard it in this new life of science, of reason, is to ignore all that had gone on in that period and judge it to be simply dismal, dark, backwoods, rural yahoos, flyover country kind of science. Really no science at all. Myth, mystery, religion. People love their technology. That is why it sells, not completely, but it does sell when someone stands up and says, follow the science. Tell your children to pay attention in history class, and then they'll see that everything we're saying is right. Your children will see that their ancestors have only and always been oppressors. They will begin to see how guilty they should feel for their privilege. Now, we all agree that we can all use a dose of humility. But humility doesn't come from lies, it comes from truth. And there's enough of God's truth that ought to make us and keep us humble that we don't need someone to make something up to teach us that, yeah, there's a lot wrong with us. But how do we judge history? How is history to be judged if it's not to be in the way now corrupted? Well, the way of deeds of men and women, the way they're judged, nations even, by God's ultimate judgment is not the same as they are judged through what we call common grace. History, as done and practiced in this world with our neighbors and in understanding, evaluating secular cultures, cultures informed by Christianity and other things, individuals who have come up through time and have been either lauded or villainized. What in God's judgment, God's ultimate judgment of history, is that there is none righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we're going to take that task, if we're going to really evaluate things in an ultimate sense, as those modern historians who are trying to corrupt history try to do, they're saying, ultimately, this is what it is. These people are bad, and these oppressed people are good. God says that everyone's bad. There's none righteous, no, not one. Absolute judgment, God's judgment of history, its people, its nations, will leave no stone unturned to see the real depravity of our hearts. In God's judgment, there will be no Pulitzer Prizes, no Nobel Prizes, no kudos, no statues, no monuments. In God's judgment, God's absolute judgment, it can only be met either with the blood of Christ or eternity in hell. That's it. Either redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as an atonement for our sins, or you are judged, not given a little statue. You don't get participation, trophies for that. Again, no Pulitzer Prizes, no recognition. Because we read, as we saw the Confession of Faith, we read that even when unbelievers do things that do fall under the revelation of God's law, that they may act justly, it doesn't mean their works are good. They're not done to the glory of God. It's not done because God says it. It's not done to his praise. It's common grace. And we are right to understand that there is no reward of salvation for that. But we don't look at history that way. We could simply say, according to the ultimate judgment of God, history is a record of oppression, and everyone is an oppressor. Everyone has sinned and hurt someone else. Everyone has done something that has ruined or contributed to the harm of another person around them, a child, a parent, a neighbor. That's not how we do history. We view, generally speaking, when we look at the study of history, we are looking as Christians not only at the church, God's kingdom, we are looking at the way God in His common grace has providentially ruled and governed over individuals and societies through the whole of history. This is our Romans 13, maybe brought out to teach us a little bit something different than talking about today, our response to our civil magistrates here, is when you look at those verses, turn to Romans 13. God is not speaking of simply our being in subject to Christian authorities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. What authorities are those? Just those who are Christians? Is this Paul writing in the midst of the height of Christendom, where nations were at least purported to be built upon Christian law and principles that God has given in His Word? No, he says, look, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from whom? From God. And how did God establish those authorities? Was it the special grace of the Word? Certainly with Israel it was. Israel was established under God's special revelation. It was built as a people, with prophets, priests, and kings, with elders, with laws of justice and worship, and all those things were built as God built the kingdom of Israel. But that's not who he's talking about. How is it that they have received this authority? Well, it is common grace. When it comes to governments, as we study them in history, peoples, nations, there are objective standards by which they may be measured, and Paul is certainly saying that here. Paul is saying there are standards of righteousness and unrighteousness, and that God has given civil government, and some are better than others, some are really bad, to exercise the authority to punish the evil and to uphold the good. Now, Paul didn't understand that righteousness and unrighteousness would be lost on everyone because they didn't grow up at the special revelation of God. He understood because God is God and He created us in such a way and He governs in such a way that even unbelievers may know how to govern in such a way that justice is exercised. There is good to be upheld and rewarded. There are wrongs to be punished. So real justice, not talking about social justice, but real justice as the application of righteous laws to citizens of a nation are important when we see it, when we study it in history, when we find those documents. The Code of Hammurabi was its early law code. It was pretty good. We don't have to say, well, that was a nation of unbelievers, so there mustn't have been anything of benefit to it. No, we can acknowledge that God establishes government. And there are standards by which we can measure them. Was there a measure of justice and righteousness in the dynasties of China? Was there understanding of how to deal with thieves amidst the Native American tribes. There are standards by which we measure these things, and we can conclude by those standards that one government was either, you know, it did pretty well. We will find that none of them have been perfect. But we will find that there has been, in many civilizations, an understanding, at least partial, of God's law that would allow them to exist as communities and societies where people can have their possessions and have their possessions and their lives protected by the civil government. An example of this is to look at 1 Kings 11, 41 through 43. Now, for sure, this is dealing with God's nation, God's people. It's what we read earlier. It's Solomon. What do you know about Solomon? Well, we know Solomon was given great wisdom. He asked for the Lord instead of riches. He asked for wisdom. God gave it to him. But we also know, as chapter 11, the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us, that Solomon's heart was drawn away from the Lord by his many wives, so that he was not true to God. He was led to the worship of the gods of his wives. Yet, in this assessment that we find in 41 through 43, it says, the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Wisdom. You know Solomon probably more for this than you do know him for his many wives, right? The first thing that comes to mind when someone says Solomon is what? Wisdom. An evaluation of this man who had been drawn away from the Lord, yet nevertheless had left to posterity, to the people of God, a great record of divine revelation of wisdom. Now we can say, well, I'm not going to read Proverbs, I'm not going to read Ecclesiastes, because we all know that Solomon was this kind of guy. Would that be wise or foolish? It'd be foolish. It would be foolish for a Christian historian to say, well, there was nothing ever good came out of Asia, because that's not where the gospel was, that's not where God's people were. That would be foolish. Nothing good ever came out of Africa. Nothing good ever came out of there. Nothing good ever came out of there. In fact, one of the benefits of Gretchen Machen's work on education, Christianity, and the state is when he said this to, he was speaking to Christians when he said it. He said, we've gotten to a place where it's not right or wrong, my country, to where we think my country can do no wrong. And there have been histories written as if America has never been anything but the most virtuous, outstanding, stellar, pure nation that has ever touched the face of this earth. And he says, we're going on the road to Prussia when we do that. When we build this false patriotism that no one in the world is as virtuous as America, that no one has anything good, and America has the monopoly on anything of value. And he warned the Christians about it, said, we can't go there. It's not how you study history. Solomon was a man drawn away from the Lord by his wives, but he was a wise man. Now, 1 Kings 22. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 35 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, period. But yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. An evaluation. recognizing the imperfection of the king, yet that the king as a whole had pursued God as a whole. We judge history according to as God has shined the light of His common grace upon nations, and we see it. We see where there is benefit, and we see where there is what has been wrong and cruel and to be rejected. Same thing with individuals. History judges individuals, nations as well, not only by what was achieved, but what was aspired to. Martin Luther King Jr., in his I Have a Dream speech, did not reject the aspiration of our founding fathers. Now again, here we have one whose moral life was not an example to us, and whose theology was not example to us. But he understood that there was in our founding documents an aspiration, a desire to reach this place where there is justice under the law for everyone. And all he wanted was not to destroy that, but that it would reach its potential, that his own daughters would be able to be judged not according to their color, but the content of their character. We all have aspirations and desires and goals that we fall far, far short of. But history judges people, nations, and looks at what are the transcendent truths to which they aspired. What were the truths that Jehoshaphat aspired to as the truth of God? History is full of complex motivations. It's full of complex people, complex cause and effect. We can judge it properly, as best we understand and can research it out, with an understanding of God's providence and the common grace He uses in His governance. Tyrants will be tyrants, but there will be key times when people or nations are held up or hold up as a vision for the future, truths of justice and righteousness, and there is something to give thanks to God for in it. There's something to rejoice in God when there is a government that has at least a semblance and a desire to maintain justice, though it is not exercised as well as it should be. The corruption of justice has robbed us of much good. It has robbed us and tempted us to throw out all of history as a record of fallen man's corruption and see no good in it. We do better as Christians when we understand the God of providence, when we understand sin and misery, when we understand that even unbelievers, by God's grace, can do things that are profitable and beneficial to us and our neighbors or civilizations in the past. We don't have to play the game that the current lot of historians seem to be playing and teaching in schools and in universities. And we can speak to people with an understanding, a greater understanding of the past than they happen to be given right now. We can speak to people with a true understanding of the hurts that have been done and the violations and the offenses that have been done in history. We can talk to them in a way that shows them that we are not casting off the whole of history as a record of one innocent oppressor, oppressed people and this group of villains who are only villains. And we can teach them how to understand history. And we can talk to them about their own lives and their own histories. We can talk to them about true offenses and how we deal with them and what it means to be offender and how God can deal with us and deliver us. We have the mind of Christ. We can do better in our understanding of history, and we can respond to it better by seeing it as a record of God's providence through special grace and even common grace. Let's pray. Lord our God, the history of our lives, the tales we tell of our youth, what we say of ourselves to our children, some things for sure ought to be kept hidden. But we do know in a service when we portray ourselves as wholly innocent and never guilty of wrong. And then, Father, we do an injustice if we think that you, O Lord, have never done in us anything good, as though you were powerless to overcome our sinful inclinations, as though the Holy Spirit at work in us can't really change us after all. You have, and we're thankful, Father. We're thankful for the common grace blessings of our nation, its aspirations. However much we as a nation fall short of them and have fallen short of them, yet we pray, O Lord, we would always seek to be just and righteous, to have our laws so established that they are in line with your divine revelation. And we pray that you would change us and turn us to where we go back to an understanding of that truth, and we can rightly judge our institutions and our forefathers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.